I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We will be in chapter 2, looking at the final verses of this chapter, verses 11 through 15 this morning. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. If you're using the blue ESV Bible and the seat backs in front of you, you can find that on page 991, and the title of our sermon this morning is Let a Woman Learn. And the key words for our worshipers in training are learn, quiet, and salvation. Would you rather is a conversation or party game that poses a dilemma in the form of a question, beginning with the words, would you rather? Now, some of the questions that get asked are pretty benign. Would you rather have the ability to see 10 minutes into the future or 150 years into the future? Would you rather team up with Wonder Woman or Captain Marvel? Some questions require deep thought because they pose two choices that perhaps both sound really, really good. You would want both of these things. Would you rather have universal respect or unlimited power? And others force you to choose between two impossibly difficult scenarios, right? A milder one of this kind might be something like, would you rather give up air conditioning and heating for the rest of your life, or would you rather give up indoor plumbing? Some questions are gross, some are horrifying, some are hilarious, but at root, they all force us to imagine our lives after making a difficult choice. Now, this seems to be the predicament that Paul puts us in 1 Timothy 2 in regards to men and women in the church, particularly in our Western and advanced and progressive age. You know, as we considered last week, we introduced the sermon talking about Scylla and Charybdis from Homer's Odyssey. And so here's a would you rather question for us today. Would you rather be pro-woman and reject traditional gender roles in favor of a more progressive view that views men and women essentially as interchangeable beings, perhaps even seeing women as quite superior to men? Or would you rather be pro-man and view women as lesser than, as second-class citizens, whose primary purpose in life is tending to a man's sexual gratification, making sandwiches, and using a vacuum sweeper? Yikes. Obviously, for the Christian, both of these options are not options at all. But it does feel, at some level, on the surface at least, in this conversation, anytime you ever have it, that you have to choose. As we noted last week, it's almost impossible to say what the Bible says about gender, sexuality, and human nature and not say more than the Bible says or hold back and say less than the Bible says. But the Bible is not, despite what people may say, the Bible is not pro-woman at the expense of man. Neither is it pro-man at the expense of woman. We've gotten to this place in 1 Timothy in this manner, right? We saw Paul in chapter 1 spend a great deal of time exhorting Timothy to silence the false teachers in the church in Ephesus, who, rather than faithfully promoting the good order that was from God, they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 4. And when we get to chapter 4, he says that they were prohibiting marriage and the enjoyment of food, and this all caused nothing but envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among God's people, which he will deal with in chapter 6. But as we get here to chapter 2, Paul begins chapter 2, which we said, is the body of his letter to the church there at Ephesus through Timothy. He begins this by calling the church to the crucial work of prayer. He says that they should pray for all men, not just those with the right pedigree, but he says that they should pray for all men, for humanity, not just those that we think are in. And he says to pray for peace and for quiet in their lives, that they may live in godliness and live with dignity. Paul longs, we saw in those first seven verses, that the church is to have the same desire that the Lord does for the lost, as was evidenced by Christ dying for sinners in verse 6 and appointing Paul as a teacher to the Gentiles in verse 7. In the last week, we saw where Paul offers instructions for how men and women in the church were to conduct themselves so that they could enjoy a safe, free, and undistracted environment of prayer and worship when they come together and gather together. He warns the men to free themselves from anger and quarreling, lest they come before God with hands stained with hypocrisy rather than washed with holiness. Likewise, he exhorts the women to pursue modesty and self-control by considering their adornment to be the disposition of their hearts and not merely their physical appearance. In other words, he says to approach the Lord with the heart of humility and not of hubris. In our passage today, he continues that train of thought that he began in verse 9, and he gives further instructions regarding the role of women in the gathered assembly of the church. Certainly an evergreen topic in our fallen world, but no doubt also had very specific applications for what was going on there in Ephesus, and it was a pressing issue there. So let's read these verses here, verses 11 through 15. We'll outline the sermon and get to work. Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So as I look at these verses this morning, I want to notice three things. I want you to notice three things with me. First, in verses 11 and 12, we will consider Paul's instructions regarding women in the church. And second, in verses 13 and 14, we will consider the ground that Paul offers for this argument. And third, in verse 15, we will rejoice in the hope that Paul offers. So we will see his instruction given, the ground for that instruction, and the hope that he offers. So in the first place, look with me in verses 11 and 12, where we see Paul give specific instructions here regarding women in the corporate gathering of the church. "It will come as no surprise to any of you that many trees have given their lives for the conversation that has revolved around this passage." In fact, I have a book I was reading this week. It's called Women in the Church. It's dedicated solely to an exposition of verses 9 through 15. It is 400 pages long, and it contains a 50-page chapter solely aimed at uncovering the meaning of a single word in verse 12. There's also a 44-page chapter discussing the syntax of verse 12. So 94 pages dedicated to a single verse that we are going to cover in, I don't know, 35, 40 minutes, and plus four others. And so if anybody maybe is laboring under the idea that every issue or nuance of this passage, this debate, can be addressed this morning, I do always hate to disappoint, but that's not happening. But I do hope, what I do want to accomplish with you this morning is to cover enough of the pertinent details to give us a clearer understanding of what Paul is, what he's getting at here. I pray that this would guide us in future conversations about the vital role that women play in church life. Women, in the proper exercise of the gifts and graces that they bring to the body of Christ, are indispensable to the healthy functioning of that body. And so, we will look at what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2. First, he says, let a woman learn. Getting there. Okay. Let a woman learn. It would be difficult to overstate how countercultural this statement is, specifically at the time of its writing. Of course, this would not be a particularly new way of thinking for God's people. Even then, women have always held a special and important role in redemptive history. But it is worth noting and remembering that both for Jews and for the Romans especially, that this idea, this statement of Paul's, let a woman learn, would have been quite contradictory to the basic assumptions of the day within the broader culture at large. So whatever you make of the rest of the passage, we need to take seriously Paul's instruction that women, just like men, have the opportunity to learn Christ, to learn humility and sincerity, to learn godliness. You know, this seems like a duh kind of statement in 2022 America, but it's not always been so. Nor is it so in many places in the world even today. But it is a duh statement in any place where the gospel has any significant impact. So what's going on here? What's he saying? Paul says the anger and vanity of verses 8 through 10 are to be set aside in the pursuit of good works in order to produce a quiet and orderly atmosphere for learning Christ. And notice here, he doesn't command a woman to learn, but he commands Timothy and the church, reading the letter over his shoulder, to see to it that a woman who seeks to learn is able to do so. Remove the obstacles, Timothy. Let a woman learn. But that's in some ways not even really the point. The main idea here is the manner in which this learning is to take place. He says they're to learn quietly in all submissiveness, free from the disruption of the oppression of angry and quarrelsome men and the distracting competition with other women regarding her own appearance. A woman is to learn in quiet with full respect for order. Now, some have seen this verse as some kind of misogynistic put-down, a shut-up-and-know-your-place kind of statement. This is hardly Paul's point. The word translated here as quiet, which is used up in verse 2 and a few other places in the New Testament, doesn't mean that a person, it doesn't refer primarily to dead silence. It's not saying that a person isn't permitted to speak at all. For instance, we see in verse 2, the quiet lives for which we are to pray. This doesn't mean that we're to pray for silent lives, but lives without disturbance. A quiet demeanor is a good way to understand Paul's point here. Paul, in other places, has already secured a vocal role for women in the public worship when they pray. See that in this text and in 1 Corinthians 11:5. His comments in 1 Corinthians 14 seem to prohibit a certain type of speech, an authoritative evaluation of prophecy. In other words, the exercise of spiritual oversight of the church. But here in verse 11, Paul says that a woman's learning is to be marked by quietness and a commitment to order and peace. To insist that a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness is no insult to women, since every teacher from the foundation of the world would expect any pupil to learn quietly with a submissive spirit, man or woman. Nobody wants a combative pupil or student, learner. But he does say here, quietly in all submissiveness. So to whom are women in the church to be submissive? What does Paul have in mind here? To the men of the church in general? I would think not. The representative woman mentioned here in verse 11 is to submit herself to the sound doctrine taught in the church and to the God who stands behind what is taught, just as a man would need to do. Now, in the context of Paul's affirmation of a woman's task of learning, there are two tasks that Paul excuses from a woman's sphere of responsibility, which brings us to verse 12. Where he names pastoral teaching and spiritual oversight of the congregation as tasks not given to women. These duties are assigned to the overseers, which he will address in chapter 3. Now, verse 12, as I mentioned earlier, has arguably become the most controversial sentence in the pastoral epistles. There are three main reasons, plus a host of smaller ones, why this is so. Three things that this debate revolves around. The first is the historical setting of 1 Timothy. The second is the meaning of the uncommon Greek word translated by the ESV here as to exercise authority. And the third is the grammatical construction of the phrase teach or exercise authority. So I'm going to try to address these pretty briefly here. Again, there's so much that could be said. I hope you can hang with me. We'll try to be technical enough without being burdensome. So address each of these issues first regarding the cultural issues in Ephesus at the time. There is the claim that Ephesus had a problem with unruly women who were seeking to usurp duly elected, duly appointed authority for themselves, and that this alone is what Paul is condemning here in this verse. That he's speaking to a purely culturally conditioned, time-specific issue of what was taking place in Ephesus at the time with those very specific women. The problem with his argument is that there is actually very little evidence that this is what was going on in Ephesus, at least to any degree that it was worse than any other church to whom Paul wrote. There's no real clear evidence that this is exactly what he was addressing. And in fact, Paul makes clear in this letter what he's addressing, which is not unruly women, but unruly men who were corrupting the purpose of the law and thereby dismantling the need for the gospel, as we saw all through chapter 1. And he names two men in particular in the end of chapter 1, in verse 19. So it doesn't really comport with reality to say that Paul is only addressing a cultural issue, especially when we see here in the text before us, as we'll note in a bit, the reason that he actually gives for why he brings this up is a creation issue, not a Ephesus cultural issue. So that's the first bit about the culture. Second is the issue that regards the translation of the word here rendered to exercise authority. Now, if you look at various translations, you'll find just basically for every translation you have a slightly different rendering of this word. And of some examples would be to usurp authority from a man in the King James, or to instigate conflict toward a man in the ISV, or wrench authority from a man in the Voice translation. And so the problem here is, should this be understood negatively as reflected in those translations, right? I'm doing something wrong. I'm wrenching authority. I'm stealing authority. I am usurping authority. Is it something negative, or is it a more neutral idea as reflected in the ESV? To exercise authority. Or in the NLT, to have authority. In short, the best and most recent research has demonstrated quite persuasively that this word does not have, and it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's used very infrequently outside of the New Testament, so it's hard to be dogmatic, but it does not seem at all that it's right to say that it has a negative connotation to it. So what that means is that Paul is not simply forbidding a woman from wrenching or stealing authority from a man, which he would condemn whether that's coming from a woman or a man equally, but what he's forbidding here is from a woman having this authority that he's talking about. And he is talking about a very specific authority that we'll look at later, but it's not a negative thing that he's forbidding, just the exercise of authority. So the cultural issue, the translation of this word, and then the third is the sentence structure, the grammatical construction here where he says, don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority. It requires a parallel between those two words, those two ideas, to teach and exercise authority. So this ties in with the second point as well. If exercise authority is meant to be understood negatively, as in usurp, then teach must also be understood negatively as well, as in teach false doctrine. But Paul chooses a word here for teach that doesn't have any negative connotations to it. Unlike the word translated in chapter 1, verse 3, the word translated to teach any different doctrine is just one word. He could have used that word, but he uses just a word that means teach. And so if teach is not negative, but positive or neutral, then to exercise authority must also be neutral, or it must have no negative connotations. Okay, so that's a lot there, but in short, the what is being said by Paul here is that he's not prohibiting merely an unruly and unlawful coup whereby a woman wrongly takes upon herself the teaching role in the church and sets up herself as an authority figure by some backhanded manipulative way. Paul is prohibiting women from teaching the church as a whole and exercising authority over the church as a whole, period. He says in verse 12, they are to learn, not teach, they are to learn and to be quiet, or literally in quiet, which again, perhaps at the end of verse 12 is best understood this way, that Paul is providing an atmosphere here where women are to be undisturbed in their learning and are not tasked with the duties of pastoral instruction and spiritual oversight, which, as we'll see more clearly next week, this is not something most men in the church are tasked with either. Still with me? Okay, at all? Okay. We'll come back to some application in a bit, but we need to move on to the rest of the passage. So that's 11 and 12 in a nutshell. That's 400 pages for you right there in a few minutes. Verses 13 and 14. Here we see where Paul grounds his argument, and this will speak to that first point about the cultural issue as well. He points to two things here which ground his argument that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority in the church: the creational order and what happened at the fall. First, Paul says that there is a particular, he says that because of what happened at creation, there is a particular work and role within the church that is kept from women. I mean, it really is astounding to me that so much ink has been spilled over arguing for a culturally conditioned command in verses 11 and 12, when Paul so clearly roots his argument not in culture, but in creation. Paul, of course, has the early chapters of Genesis in mind here, where we read about God's creation of the world and about humanity in particular. Chapter 1, we read about the unity of this creation of man, where God creates man and woman as the image of God. In chapter 2, we read about the distinctions between them, or we begin to see some of the distinctions between them in how the order in which they're created. Adam is made from the dust of the ground. Eve is made from the rib of Adam. What Genesis teaches us and what Paul affirms here is that while both man and woman are created by God and are therefore equal in ontological standing, man and woman are not identical nor interchangeable. in light of the differences on display in the order of creation. Adam was created first. He was formed first, and then Eve, as well as the man and the woman's respective roles in the garden, which was the first sanctuary, Paul builds from that to teach us about life in the church. He says, therefore, a woman is not tasked with the responsibility of teaching the church, nor giving spiritual oversight to the church. But Paul also grounds his argument in what happened at the fall. See, God had created man and woman with specific strengths, specific weaknesses that needed complementing. They were given specific roles. They each had specific tasks. In Genesis 3, this reality was subverted and ignored. Adam, who had been charged to cultivate and protect the garden, passively stood by while the serpent tempted his wife Eve, who ran ahead of her husband despite having been charged to be a helper to Adam in the work of cultivating life and protecting the garden. And so God's order of creation was overthrown and humanity was plunged into sin, misery, and death. So Paul's point is most certainly not men are smart and capable and women are dumb and weak. And so she was deceived and therefore we shouldn't let her teach. In fact, there's a good argument to be made that because of the way that Paul has constructed these two verses, verses 13 and 14, that his intention is in fact to say Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived first, but the woman. In other words, this first would apply to both sentences. But whether you take that or not, whether he's just saying Adam wasn't deceived, the point is this. God made the world to work in certain ways, and when Adam and Eve overthrew that order through pride and passivity, deception and death was the ultimate result. So Paul grounds his instructions mandating male leadership in the church both in the order of creation, a very good world, but also in the reality of the fallen world in which they now lived. That when that order is ignored and rejected, bad things happen. So let's look then in the last place before offering some concluding applications of verse 15. For our third major heading, the hope that Paul offers. And honestly, I don't know why everybody gets in such a fuss about verse 12. I think it's verse 15 that is more challenging. Honestly, nearly every single word in this sentence stands in desperate need of clarification. For instance, who is she? What does it mean to be saved? How is that salvation apparently accomplished through the bearing of children? Who are they? And how does continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control, how does that relate to being saved? So what's up, Paul? If we back up for a minute and we think about verses 9 through 15 as a whole, we could say that the point of these verses is to demonstrate how the women in Ephesus, and thereby the women in every church in every age, are to don themselves with good works, particularly in corporate worship, or particularly as it concerns the ramifications of their adorning for worship, right? They're to adorn themselves with good works, not with costly attire, not with mere external ornaments. We see how it all sort of comes to ahead in verse 15. And I think it's worth noting here too, and all through verses 9 through 15, we need to note how he weaves the singular and the plural together here, highlighting the nature of women generally, while also insisting on a woman's role as an individual before God. In verses 9 through 10, he says that the women should adorn themselves with good works. Then he says in verses 11 and 12 that a woman should be given the space to learn, though she is free from the responsibilities of pastoral teaching and oversight. Then he identifies Eve as the singular, individual, yet prototypical woman who, by rejecting her role as helper and life giver, she fell into sin with her husband Adam, who left his role as teacher and protector, leaving both men and women under the wrath and curse of God. But then he moves back to the singular woman in verse 14 and the first part of verse 15, who has the hope of redemption yet offered to her through the embrace of her womanhood and femininity as God created her. And finally, he moves back to the plural they in the second half of verse 15 to say that this redemption is to be found only and for all women who continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So Paul offers here, in the grammar of the sentence, a beautiful discussion about gender and women without making patronizing comments about women in general and without getting caught in an overly specific singular focus on only one woman or even very small group of women that makes a rule out of an exception. And at the same time, he also dignifies the singular woman as a fellow disciple of Christ. Let a woman learn. Or as Peter puts it in chapter 3 of his first letter, women are a co-heir with men of the grace of life. So Paul's point as he begins verse 15 is that the individual woman, intent on adorning herself with good works and committing herself to learning Christ, has reason to hope despite the plight left to her by her mother Eve. Each woman, by a faith that is attended by love and holiness and self-control, which bookends his words specifically regarding women that he began in verse 9 and 10, where he talks about self-control there as well, this faith attended by love shall, or sorry, the woman with faith attended by love shall be saved, he says, through the act of childbearing. What in the world? Given the myths, the false doctrines from demons forbidding marriage and likely children in chapter 4, he talks about that, Paul seems here intent on emphasizing the legitimacy of domestic matters, like caring for widows in chapter 5, the bearing of children here in chapter 2. These activities, Paul says, rather than burdens or second-class roles, are genuine means of grace for the woman filled with faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Childbearing here seems to be functioning as a synecdoche. It's a where it's a word that's used that it's an essential part of womanhood that represents the whole. One commentator writes this. I think it's helpful. He says, a woman will be saved by being a godly woman, not by denying her createdness in some ascetic fashion or rejecting what the scriptures relate about Adam, Eve, and their respective standings before God. Woman's salvation does not lie in seeking to deny the terms of the fall, to reinvent herself so those terms no longer apply, or to relate to her husband in a proactively combative fashion in self-defense. It, a woman's salvation, rather lies in Christ, who can make the curse latent in womanhood and fertile marriage eternally fruitful precisely through childbirth and its agony, the bitter medicine pronounced in Genesis 3:16. So the point here is not that women are only good for bearing children, or that motherhood is the only thing that matters to a woman, or that women who can't have children aren't really women. That isn't the point. But the point is that we must insist on this reality. God created woman with the utterly unique, powerful capacity for bearing children, and it is to be celebrated. Inherent in the nature of woman is this intimate, unique role in the creation of human life. To bear within you the image of God. to bring forth that baby into the world, literally through blood, sweat, and tears. And so Paul says, through an embrace of your femininity, in all of its wild, fierce, and wondrous aspects, you will be saved. This, of course, is not salvation by works. This is not salvation apart from Christ. Motherhood is not what justifies a woman. Faith does. And that faith must be carried out for women as women, and for men as men. Perhaps we should say it this way. The woman who bears children without faith has no hope of being saved. The woman who bears children, whether biologically, through adoption, or through the church, teaching children and other women, she does that, she bears children with faith, she shall be saved. And the woman who cast off her womanhood by a refusal to bear children, to a refusal to be a woman, surely lacks faith and will not be saved. Bearing children, bearing a child, right, is not the ground of a woman's justification, but it is an important fruit of it. Well, what can we say briefly by way of application with all of this? So which is it? Would we rather put men down or put women down? How about we give a big resounding no to both? To anyone who would make us choose. How about we choose rather with Paul to call on men to be men and women to be women. To step up and embrace our respective genders and our strengths and our weaknesses and our roles that come with each. Consider this exquisite list written by Kevin DeYoung regarding the work entrusted to women. And most of these things on the list can also be done by men, but not all of them. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but this is what he says. He says, women can minister to the sick, the dying, the mentally impaired, and the physically handicapped. They can share their faith, share their resources, and open their homes to strangers. They can write, counsel, mentor, organize, administrate, design, plan, and come alongside others. They can pray. They can serve on committees of the church. They can come alongside the elders and deacons in difficult situations involving women or those needing a woman's perspective. They can minister to single moms, new moms, breast cancer survivors, and abuse victims. They can bring meals, sew curtains, send care packages, and throw baby showers. They can do sports ministries, lead women's Bible studies, teach systematic theology to other women, and plan mission trips. They can teach children. They can raise their kids to the glory of God, and they can embrace singleness as a gift from God. Women can help widows. They can care for those struggling with the remorse of abortion, and they can show the glory of the gospel in racial and ethnic reconciliation. And they can do all of the above cross-culturally in unreached places and with the unwanted peoples of the world. So what is it left? What's left? What's unavailable to women? Well, not much. We'll consider this a little bit in more detail next week in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul outlines the work of overseeing the church. But in short, what's left out is the work of a pastor, teaching the congregation and giving spiritual oversight to the congregation. That, in the wisdom of God, was left to men. Specific men. Vetted, trained men. Godly men. But ladies of RBC, there are so many gifts and graces and callings that each and every one of you have. And I am so thankful for you. This would be no church at all without you. So I pray that you would know how valued you are, that you would use your gifts and graces for the building up of Christ's church here. Use them for the good of the body of Christ and the upbuilding of his kingdom. There are opportunities for service to Christ and His people abounding in this church. So as we continue to grow as a church, we want to affirm the gifting that God has given to men and women among us, and to provide opportunities for the exercise of those gifts. And we might add, in appropriate ways according to our gender. So, women, whether you have one child or whatever 200 it is, at this point, live in faith, trust God, and know that you are a gift to this church. Second point of application in closing here is for the men in the room, and maybe in particular husbands in the room. As every woman in here is called to submit to the sound teaching of the church and to the God who gives it, as is every man also called to do, wives in a similar manner are called to submit to their own husbands. Paul says in Ephesians 5, and the husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So brothers, let's ask ourselves this question. So if you're married, obviously ask yourself this question. If you're not, are you becoming this kind of man for the day, perhaps, when you do get married? And if you never want to be married, are you this kind of person toward people and women in general? Brothers, are we loving our wives and creating an environment, as Christ does for the church, that fosters the flourishing of these godly women God has so graciously placed in our lives? Husbands, do we provide our wives opportunities to learn in peace and quiet? Do we lead them in following Christ, giving of ourselves for their good and for their growth in the gospel? Or do we use our position and power and authority for our own good at their expense? Shame on the church, and shame on the husband who uses the authority delegated to it, or him, by God to lord it over the women or woman that God has called to submit to such authority. May it never be so among us. There's always room to grow. We always need to put our sins to death. So let's look to Christ and live. Let us be vigilant that we encourage one another in our gifts and graces, that we live in such a way that honors the created order and respects God's design for the church, ultimately looking to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that through faith in him we might be saved, and then through that faith might live our lives out in a way pleasing and honoring to God. Amen.